Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia. Have you ever known anybody that handles health issues better than others? People that just seem to have a good attitude about things, and regardless of how poorly they're feeling, they put on a happy face, and they always try to encourage others more than they seek encouragement themselves. Well, my baby sister's like that. Her name is Peggy, and she's having some health issues. And I just want her to know that there's a lot of prayers being said for her to feel better, and that I personally appreciate her a positive attitude about things and the help that she's given so many people over the years with her trust in the Lord, and though it's difficult times at the present, we're praying that things get measurably better and that they do that really quick. Well, here at Monte Vista, the Monte Vista Church of Christ, today is a big day for us. It's the day that our gospel meeting, our revival meeting, begins, and when Ricky Jenkins, who we've invited to come from his regular preaching duties in Texas, he's come to provide for us some insight and some motivation and some Bible study for the next week that we're just more than ready to receive. And we hope that you'll come and that you'll ask a friend to come, and that when you come and visit us during this a week-long series of Bible studies, that you'll bring your Bible and that you'll check the things that you hear said from the pulpit and check the things that you see while you're here with the Word of God and make sure that those things are authorized by His Word. We are a group of people that try to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We certainly hope that you'll come. Our service today is at kind of a strange time. It's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And though that's different than the 9:30 time that we normally begin our Lord's Day worship service, it's done for a reason. And that reason is to provide those of you who have your own church that you regularly attend on Sunday morning, that you'll be able to do that plus come and visit with us at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and join us in studying the Bible, the most important thing that we can do with our time. And since there's going to be some, always are at least, we're expecting some to come that are not familiar with the Church of Christ, I thought it would be apropos this morning to have a lesson concerning that institution for which Jesus Christ died, that institution which He bought with His own precious blood and filled with His Spirit. So this morning I'd like to talk to you about the establishment of the church. You know, for over 4,000 years, God guided humanity through the patriarchal and the Jewish dispensations of time. And then finally He established that institution over which Jesus Christ became the glorious head. As human beings, you and I should be extremely thankful and eternally thankful for the opportunity to become members of such an institution. When you study the Bible, you see the phrase Kingdom of Heaven used in different senses. The particular sense in which it's used can always be determined by the context of the passage. Sometimes the Kingdom of Heaven means the ultimate state of heaven. Other times it means the attributes that belong to the people of God. Sometimes the Kingdom of Heaven means the church which was established on the earth. So then, from the viewpoint of its government, the church is called a kingdom. It's not like the United States of America. It's not a democracy. People don't have a voice in the making of law. It's a monarchy. Christ is the absolute director of the church. He's head of the legislative. He's head of the judicial. He's head of the executive divisions of the church. And so perfect is this kingdom about which we're studying this morning that it doesn't need any council. It doesn't need a state or a national or an ecumenical council to amend the laws that governs it. It's perfect because it's been established by God. It's been established from perfection. From a viewpoint of its organization, this institution about which we're studying is called a body. It's based on the resemblance to the physical body. It has a head from which all the members get authority and to which all members must be obedient. It's intended that all members display a oneness of the body or have a harmony in the body or a unity within the body. In fact, Lord willing, next week I'd like to dedicate this radio broadcast to a study of the unity of this organization of the church. Well, from these views about which we've spoken, the view of the church as a kingdom, the view of the church as a body, the view of the church as a church, the called out, the separated, the distinct from, those three views allow us to see that the institution can be called different names depending upon our perspective. If you're interested in the government side of the church, then think of it as a kingdom. If your interest is in reference to its organization, then think of it as a body with Christ as the head and Christians as the members. If you're studying its relationship to the world, then think of it as a church or an ecclesia. Remember that Christ said that his kingdom or government or church was not of this world, and therefore it is a called out people, a people that are called out from the world. John 17 and verse 14 teaches that. With reference to when this institution was established, there's various theories that you might find when studying that question. Some say even that it doesn't matter when the church was established, but I contend that there are some important issues that depend upon the validity of the theories of the establishment. Theories such as it was established before that time even began, that God launched it in all of its fullness and every member was predetermined, so much so that from then until now, it is not increased or diminished by a single soul. That theory came from a religious doctrine, a false doctrine, I might add, called Calvinism. Calvinism is rampant through the modern-day religions in our society, and it teaches a predestination that those who are going to be saved, those who are members of the kingdom have already been established even before the world began. Another theory says that the church was established in the days of Abraham, in the 175 years that Abraham lived upon the face of the earth. It's on that theory that the idea of infant membership finds its ties. There were infants in the family of Abraham, we read, and as the male babies were circumcised, so in the church today, babies should be sprinkled. How that connection is made is beyond me. It seems far-fetched in my mind, at least. The circumcision in the time of Abraham was not to get the recipient into the house of Abraham, but because they were born in the house of Abraham already. And another question that would come to my mind is, how come baby girls are sprinkled? They certainly weren't circumcised. And so there are flaws in that reasoning, flaws that seem to me to be apparent. But I'd like to say to you right now I'd like to affirm before you right now that the Church of the New Testament could not have been in existence previous to the time when the New Testament itself became effective. Paul says in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 16 and 17, that where a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of the man who made it. For a testament is a force after men are dead. It's therefore a contradiction of terms to talk about the Church of the New Testament having been in existence before the testament became in force. And we also, I think, need to keep in mind that this institution, which Christ heads, is not a continuance of the organization of in the days of Abraham. It's something new. It's something distinct. It's something separate. Listen to what the book of Hebrews reads in chapter 8, verse 6 beginning and reading through verse 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry in as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I have made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will make. Did you notice? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be more merciful to the unrighteous and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then in verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the reading from Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 6 through 13, that shows us that this institution we belong to today, this called out, this church that we are members of today, is something new and separate from that which was enforced during the days of Abraham. The organization that we're now under is a new body, quite different, in fact, from the old one. Paul again addresses the same subject in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 13, where he wrote, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So therein, Paul says quite clearly that the law of commandments, or that law over the Jews, that law of Moses, is abolished. It is not the law that governs the body of Christ today. That's a new law. The institution that Christ established was set up on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. That belief, that statement, can be substantiated in many ways, but I'd like to go to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2, 3, and 4 tells us some things that will establish that the church of Christ was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about 600 years before Christ. In the days of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream concerning the kingdom, but he forgot what it was, and he called his magicians to remind him of what the dream was, and then to tell him what it meant. But they couldn't do that. They couldn't recall what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel was called in. In chapter 2 and verse 31, we see the details of the meeting between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar concerning that dream. He said, Daniel told him that he had seen a great image with a head of gold and breasts and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet and the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. There was the dream, and it's certain if that was a dream about the kingdom to come, we couldn't go before that, which was in 600 B.C., for the fulfillment of that dream. It was something yet to happen. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36 through 43, we see Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He said that the head was Nebuchadnezzar himself in the Babylonian Empire. And after that, another kingdom shall rise, and it's represented by the breast and the arms, and that would have been the Medo-Persian Empire that was established in 536 B.C. Then comes in that representation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the belly and the thighs of brass, and that would have been the Macedonian Empire. Then the legs of iron, which certainly was the Roman Empire, with Caesars on the throne and heads over Herod's over Palestine. Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of those kings, well, what kings? The Caesars and the Herods. A kingdom will be established by God in heaven that will never be destroyed. Let me say that again. Daniel, in interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar said, stated that there would be a kingdom established in the days of the legs of iron, or the Roman Empire. A kingdom would be established by God himself that would never be destroyed. Therefore, according to chronology, according to the rise and fall of nations that you can verify through history, God's government was established during the Roman Empire. We're told in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 that there would be a forerunner to prepare the way for this kingdom, to announce to the world, to make ready. And that forerunner is identified in the scriptures as John the Baptist. After John was thrown into prison and his labors were ended, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. That's in Matthew the 6th chapter. Why would Jesus say, thy kingdom come, if it had already been established? That wouldn't make sense, would it? When Jesus gathered his disciples away from the multitudes, he took them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them who the people thought that he was. Look with me, if you would, if you have a Bible, and look with me to Matthew the 16th chapter. I think it's Matthew the 16th chapter, and let's see if we can begin reading at verse 13 and go through verse 19. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. I want you to notice he said, I will. That's future, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, that rock talked about in Matthew 16 certainly wasn't Peter. It was his confession that he made. Peter was the gatekeeper. He had the keys. He was not the foundation. The foundation is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Again, we stress the fact that the words will build is future tense in verse 18. Every school teacher knows that will build is future tense. regardless of their religious affiliation. Will build doesn't mean to refine or to embellish. It means to start with the foundation. Now note another line of reasoning used by Christ. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That passage necessarily implies three things. First, the kingdom isn't established yet. Second, the establishment isn't far off. And third, the kingdom will come with power from on high. Holding that thought for a moment, now consider, if you would, Luke 24, verse 49. There Jesus says, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Well, after Christ ascended and the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, they stayed there for about 10 days. And in Acts 1 and verse 6, they ask, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus answered that question in verses 7 and 8. There he said, "It is not for you to know the times which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now follow the reasoning. It's easy to follow. The kingdom was to come during their lifetime. It was to be characterized by the power that accompanied it. They were to receive the power after the Spirit is come upon them. Hence, if I can find when the Spirit came, I can determine when the power came, and I can know for positive when the kingdom came. So the problem is now boiled down to determining when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 1 beginning, the Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound of heaven as of the rushing of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Therefore, we have proof on that Pentecost day, God's organization, the church of the firstborn, was established on the earth. On that day, Peter stood in the midst of a great crowd and preached Jesus crucified. He says, therefore, to begin a statement of great importance found in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, there were some 3,000 souls, according to Acts, the 2nd chapter, that were touched so much by the words of Peter that they became Christians. They asked what to do to be saved, how they could enter the institution about which they had heard, the institution that had been established. And the answer was the same then as it is now. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's found in verse 38 of the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. That's what the Bible has to say concerning the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of the church. Any information different than that does not find its source in the Bible, does not come from God, but comes from man. Thank you for listening, and I hope to see you today at our beginning service of our gospel meeting.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.